Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He was just a young whippersnapper. Right? Just a kid. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, or literally, he was not found. For God took him.
Welcome again to another edition of The Compass, a weekly podcast ministry of Calvary Baptist Church of Fayetteville, Arkansas. I'm your host, Dan Carson, pastor of Family Ministries here at Calvary. Since the beginning of the year, we've taken a slightly different approach to our podcast. If you're enjoying what you're hearing, let me invite you to leave a review and a rating. That's how more people can find out about the teaching ministry here at Calvary. In addition, share the podcast. Most apps make it easy to share that with a friend. Now, this week, Pastor Kirk is back as we continue our study from the book of Genesis. This week's study is a walk through the cemetery as we dive into Genesis chapter 5. Let's listen in.
Cousin Randy and I, we were just flat out spooked by cemeteries. Between our grandparents' house and downtown where we would walk, and you can imagine what downtown was in Mountain View, Arkansas in the late 50s and early 60s, before all the tourists discovered it. There was a cemetery on the way to town. We would walk a mile to go the long way, not to have to walk anywhere near that cemetery. They just scared us to death. Somewhere along the way, all of that changed. I just love a good cemetery, don't you? I don't know if you ever think of them that way, but I'm thinking of like the old ones. I could spend a whole afternoon just walking around and reading headstones and just imagining that, you know, that speaks for a life that was lived either well or poorly. Who knows? I believe that there's just something about that. For every stone memorializes a life lived. Every grave tells a story. Every grave reminds us that life is temporary, right? Because one day, if Jesus doesn't come before we die, that's all that will be left besides the memories of our passage on this earth. Some cemeteries are beautifully maintained and are even located in some stunning locations. I'd kind of like to be buried right there. How about you? I'm sure it would be kind of expensive. I don't think that's in Arkansas, is it? Probably not, with those snow-capped peaks. Others are not so much beautiful in that way. In fact, I took this picture just last week in the ghost town of Terlingua, Texas. And that's about as far south as you can get without crossing the Rio Grande, just so you'll know. And it's beautiful in a totally different way. Some cemeteries are overgrown with moss and with time. Some are mostly forgotten altogether. Everyone either died or just moved away. The epitaphs carved into headstones often give us more insight into the life of the person buried there. Some are humorous. I think you might have heard me mention one time the one I discovered not very long ago in a little cemetery where I have family members buried, kind of where some of my family over the years buried not too far outside of Mountain View, Arkansas. I came across a new one there, a new headstone a couple of years ago. And the main thing left, besides the person's name and the day they were born and the day they died, it just said, in quotes, "I wish I was in Tennessee." I think that person just must have lived a disgruntled life. Maybe he was like Granny, you know, on the Beverly Hillbilly, sitting on the rocker, totally against his will when his family moved him to Arkansas. That headstone sets very close to some headstones of some of my family. My grandmother gave birth to two sets of twins. My mother and her brother were one set of twins, but Shortly after that set of twins, she gave birth to another set of twins. And they both died in infancy. They lived maybe a week or two. But because my grandparents were so poor, and these children lived such a short time, no money was even invested in a headstone. There's just a rock in each place of those little graves. And after all these years, almost 90 years now, nobody has ever moved those two little rocks. They don't say anything on them, but they mark a very brief passage of this little boy and this little girl. Other headstones are inspiring, such as this one, marking the burial place of George and Martha Clark, who were missionaries to New Zealand. The epitaph simply reads, "They came to New Zealand in 1823 as missionaries to the Maoris. They rest from their labors." Over 100 years ago, they left the security of home and family in England and sailed halfway around the world to a very dangerous place, the country of New Zealand, the island of New Zealand, and there worked among people that had no gospel witness. Well, today we come to a passage of Scripture that to me is a lot like a cemetery. It's a lot like a graveyard. The last part of Genesis chapter 4 and virtually all of Genesis chapter 5, you know, it reads like a cemetery. It reads just like you are walking around and reading the epitaphs of people that lived, many of them mentioned here, for a long, long time. Some of them more than 900 years. But eventually, they all died. And if Adam and Eve had ever doubted the truth of God's word, when the Lord said, "In the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die," we know that dying that Adam and Eve did, first of all, was a death spiritually, and it was a death of relationship and fellowship with God, but it was also a separation from Him that ultimately resulted in the finality of physical death. And whether or not anyone ever doubts that was going to come true, in Genesis 4 and 5, we read about these people that they all died. In fact, in chapter 5, about 8 or 9 times in these generations mentioned, it always concludes each paragraph with 3 words: "And he died, and he died, and he died." And that's the truth of life for all humanity. Now, just by a brief explanation before we read our text in chapter 5, I want to step to the side and say something that I'll come back and pick up to at the very conclusion today, okay? At the end of chapter 4, the second half of chapter 4, we have a brief description of the lineage of Cain. You remember the story that Pastor Dan preached about last Sunday? Adam and Eve had 2 sons, Cain and Abel, and how they came at the time of worship to offer their sacrifices to God, and God recognized and accepted and was pleased with the worship that was offered by Abel. In fact, he's immortalized in God's Hall of Fame, Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, as the very first example of faith. All we know about him is that he worshiped and he got killed for it by his own brother, whose worship was not acceptable to the Lord because of his heart, perhaps because of the type of worship. But even at that, God's grace was strong. He said, "Cain, why are you so angry? If you will just respond in the way that you should, everything will be okay." But Cain's heart was so far from God, so rebellious, that he lived a life separated from the promises and the covenants of God that are going to be offered up. Well, we have a lineage of Cain in chapter 4. And I want you to, if you're keeping notes, I want you to write down 2 words today, and we'll come back to these when we draw all this together. And the first word I want you to write down is the word direction. Direction. And the second word is the word destination. destination. Direction, destination. Now, in case you might be wondering about the influence of your life and about the choices, the small day-to-day choices you make right now, and especially if you still have children or grandchildren in your home or under your influence, if you ever doubt the importance of just small, day-to-day, ordinary choices, I want you to remember what chapter 4 says about the descendants of Cain. If you go down to verse 23, you find mentioned here Lamech. And Lamech is, I think, like the great-great-grandchild to Cain. And Lamech had two wives. Verse 23 says, Adah and Zillah, those are his wives, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Do you see in just a few generations the hardness and the rebellion of Cain's heart, how it gets magnified in those that come after him, and where Cain turned away from God and had no heart for God and no heart for pleasing God in true worship, you find this great-great-grandson not just going his own way, but saying, let God's punishment and let God's discipline and let God's condemnation be on me. Let God's revenge be on me 77 times. I don't care. Cain chose a direction. Look where his descendants ended in their destination. And then if you go to the very last verse of chapter 4, Seth is the one that God gave to Adam and Eve to replace Abel. And it says, Seth also, to him, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And notice these words. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What is that saying? It's saying in the generation of Enosh, in this lineage of Seth, this is where corporate worship began. We read in the early part of chapter 4 the individual worship of Cain and of Abel. And then we find through Cain's lineage, there was no heart for God, only rebellion, the ungodly lineage of Cain. But then to the godly lineage of Seth, there was a seeking after God in these generations of this family. And not only that, but even in the time of days of Seth's son, Adam's grandson, began the time of corporate worship together of God's people. So, destination is determined by our direction. We'll come back to that thought and make an application at the end. But in both cases, the direction chosen by the father of the line was not only reproduced in the offspring, it was magnified in the offspring. All right, chapter 5. We're not going to read all of these repetitious, how long these men lived and who they fathered. We have 8 or 9 generations listed here, all ending with the words, and he died, except for one remarkable man that you've heard of, and we encounter him in verse 21. Follow along as I read Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. What stands out about that name? The oldest man ever to live. He's recorded as living 969 years. Now someone says, do you really believe that? Of course I do, don't you? Amen. Amen. 969 years. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah for 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. He was just a young whippersnapper. Right? Just a kid. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, or literally, he was not found. For God took him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, the story of Enoch. A man who we don't know anything about his life except that he didn't live very long compared to the rest of the folks around him. He had one remarkable son who lived a long time, Methuselah. We'll mention him again in a moment. He had other sons and daughters, as no doubt did all of these people. In fact, according to Jewish tradition, Adam and Eve had at least 27 sons and daughters. We don't know that for a fact. Scripture doesn't tell us. But when you live to be 930 years old, is it completely conceivable that people will have a lot of children? Oh, I see countless female faces going up. And husbands saying, yeah, that'd be great. Look at my family. Look at all of my kids. Looky here. I've got a posse. I don't just have a couple. I got a posse. I've got a house full and even more. And after all, they had to have had other sons and daughters, right? Because when Cain rebelled and was sent away to the land of Nod, that's not where you're supposed to go during church time, and they go off to the land of Nod, he marries a wife. Well, the only person he could marry would have been one of his sisters because there was nobody else in the world. Okay, and so we have these people, but God is tracing in this chapter through specific ones the godly lineage, and the reason that's important as it goes from Adam through Seth, not Cain, through the lineage of Seth, down to and down through Noah, and finally to Abraham, the one that God makes a covenant with, we will have the lineage of the birth of God's Son, right? The very one predicted way back in chapter 3 in the garden, the one that will bruise the head of the serpent and destroy him with a sacrifice of his life. Well, we know that Abel worshipped God, and he's remembered in Hebrews 11 for that. Enoch walked with God. He's remembered in chapter 11 of Hebrews for that. And perhaps these two characteristics, more than anything else, worshiping God and walking with God in a daily fellowship, perhaps these two characteristics are the true essence of what real faith is all about. It's great to have the faith that can move mountains. It's great to have the faith that can pray and see folks healed. It's great to have faith that you can believe God for big, big things. But I want to tell you, the faith that God is looking for, and the faith that honors God, and the faith that literally moves mountains of a different sort, is the kind of faith that worships God faithfully and diligently and walks with God in an enduring path in the course of life. And I want to notice just two or three things I think this passage will tell us about Enoch's walk with God. It's very simple. Notice with me the commencement or the beginning of his walk. The scripture says that after he fathered Methuselah, that after his son was born, he walked with the Lord. The Bible says a whole lot about our walk. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffers. Colossians chapter 2 says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. If you profess to know Jesus, if you want your destination to be heaven, It's more than a one-time decision where you got some kind of vaccination to keep you out of hell. It is a walk with God that is a life, not just a singular choice somewhere back in your history. Ephesians chapter 5, if you ever read, you'll know that that chapter has a heading, and it talks about our walk with God. And the Bible there tells us to walk in love and to walk as children of the light and to be careful how you walk. The Bible says a lot about our walk. Enoch walked with God. It commenced at a point in his life when he was 65 years old. Something happened that caused him to begin a walk with God that he was faithful to for 300 more years. I believe that something was the birth of a son. After he fathered Methuselah, what causes a person to begin a walk with Christ? What caused you to begin a walk with Christ? Certainly it was the call of God on your life, because the Bible tells us that no one chooses to follow God until, first of all, God has quickened our hearts and called us to himself. Understand, it all initiates with God, not you and me. What caused you to begin a walk with Christ? Certainly the call of God and the gospel of his son Jesus Christ that offered us hope for eternity. Any gospel that doesn't result, listen to me, in a holy desire to know more of God and experience more of God is a false gospel, even if it mentions Jesus from start to finish. If it's not a gospel that results in a desire, a change on the inside, it's a false gospel. It may cause a temporary excitement or emotion, but it doesn't result in real heart and life change. James tells us that faith is dead. But even though it is the call of God on our lives, oftentimes God uses human instrumentality, does he not? Somebody reached out to us. I had godly grandparents who prayed for me. Who prayed for me. Every single night of their later life. It was a regular thing. They didn't have TV back then. And I remember as a child, when I lived in their home, and you know, Grandpa would be sitting in his old red rocking chair, and Grandma would be sitting at the end of the sofa. That was their spots. It didn't matter if it was summer or winter. They'd be reading their daily Bible readings or maybe their Sunday school lesson for the next Sunday. And they'd read the evening paper. But somewhere during the course of the evening, somewhere, and he's the one that started it, he would say, "Mama, let's pray for the kids." And so they would sit in those same spots, and he would put his right arm up on the armrest and hold his head, and she would have her hands folded in her lap there on the sofa, and they would start in and take turns praying for all of their seven children. And they had mentioned their seven children's spouses, in some cases their ex-spouses. They prayed for all of them. And they would get down to the grandchildren. And I'd be laying on the floor somewhere playing with something, you know, until that time. And I remember what it made me feel like when I knew that they were going to get to my name. And they prayed for me. And I heard them pray for me. And I thought a lot of thoughts about that. I wondered, is God really hearing that? Does God really care? I think I'm all right. Why are they praying for me? And then I remembered the night when I was 9 years old and the call of the gospel was so strong on my life that without talking to mom or dad or anybody, I had to respond to that call because it was overwhelming in my life. And I can remember struggling with God in the back of that auditorium at 23rd and Broadway, and starting, I'd step out and look to see if anybody was down there. It was a center aisle, and there was nobody going to the altar, and they just kept on singing. And the preacher seemed like he was looking right at me. And finally, the struggle was over, and it was, I want this in my life. And I believe the very moment I took that first step, that Jesus Christ claimed me for his own at that moment and came into my life. But I'll tell you, after church that night, the very first person or persons that I wanted to know about it was my grandparents. About 7 years later, God called me to preach at church camp, and I surrendered to that ministry. And I remember getting back home from church camp, and even before telling my parents, or well, I'd already told them, but that wasn't what was on my thoughts. I wanted to call Grandma and Grandpa, and I dialed Colony 93326 in Mountain View, Arkansas. That was her phone number, by the way. I don't know why I remember that. I can't remember my own. And I said, Grandpa, I surrender to preach. And he just died laughing on the other end of the phone. Just laughed out loud. And I said, what's so funny? And he said, oh, son, we've been praying for that for a long time. We've been praying for that for a long time. It was just a matter of when. Sometimes our lives happen to run into some of the prayers people pray for us, and a difference is made. And I'll say this about a parent. Your life changed when that first child was born to you, right? Your life changed. I don't know. I don't want to read into this passage. I don't want to make Enoch something that he was not. I don't want to try to explain his life when the Bible doesn't. But it said, after the birth of Methuselah, he walked with God, suggesting to me that before the birth of Methuselah, he didn't walk with God, that the responsibility of this child, the responsibility of this little person, made a difference in his life. And it should make a difference in your life and mine. That's the commencement of the walk. Notice the character of his walk. It was a walk of faith. It said he walked what? With God. That's the character of it. He walked with God. If God was writing that line about you today, what would it say? Would the characteristic, would the primary thought and the primary truth about your life be that you walked with God? Or would it be he walked successfully in his career? She walked honorably before her friends and others. What would it say? Did you walk with God, or did you walk according to the course of this world? This is what it means when Jesus said in John 15 to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ. Remember, direction determines what? Destination. Now listen to me very close, because we have some kind of pandemic among Christians today. People who will profess Christ and think and believe and say that they're going to heaven. Somewhere in their past, they made a decision. They may have walked an aisle. They may have prayed a prayer. They maybe even got baptized at the church. But again, they treated it like a vaccination. Now all is okay. And they, quote, got saved, but they are walking according to this world. And I want to say to you, it's a direction that determines the destination. You can make all the choices you want in the past. You can pray all the prayers you want, but if it has not changed your life, if it has not resulted in a work, you have a real reason to question where your destination will be. Direction determines destination. And we have so many people who claim Christ, but they are walking according to the course of this world. They are walking according to their own desires, and somehow they think it's going to get them to heaven. When in reality, they're walking in exactly the opposite direction. I think four things describe this kind of walk with God. Number one, there is progression. There is progression. A walk suggests progress, does it not? This isn't a walk on a treadmill where you stay in the same place. It is a walk that goes somewhere. Every trail goes somewhere. Every path goes somewhere, right? The path you are on, where is it going? There ought to be some progress. There ought to be a walk that where there's some consistency. Now, what will hinder that consistency in our lives? That consistent walk with God. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us, right after, the very verses right after the great faith chapter of the Bible of people who walked with God, the very next chapter begins, and it tells us to lay aside every sin and every weight that will slow us down. Okay? Every sin and every weight, or what we might call sin and stuff. We know that sin will get in the way of our walk with God, right? You know that. You know that. It'll hinder your walk. But can I suggest to you that for most of us, it's not the out-and-out bad sin that's the problem. It's the stuff. It's the stuff of life. Things that in and of themselves, they are not inherently sinful. But they get in the way. They get in the way. Listen to this quote. The devil is mainly into good things. He's not mainly into bad things. We can spot bad things and avoid them. But we don't spot the good things that keep us from the best things. A lot of times it's just good activities. Good things that we get sidetracked with. And slowly but surely, a little bit of a time, incrementally, God gets forced to the periphery of our lives, if not shoved out altogether. It's kids' activities as we're raising children. It's work because we want to be successful. You just name it, it can be a thousand different things. But in this kind of walk, there has to be progress. Not only that, but there is purpose. There's purpose in this walk. Paul describes it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, in this battle, in this race, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Run hard, train hard. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to attain some kind of perishable wreath, but we do it to attain an imperishable reward. And he says, for that reason, I don't run aimlessly. I run with purpose. I don't box as one who is beating the air. This Christian life is not shadow boxing. It's the real deal. And he said, because of that, I discipline my body and I keep it under control. Why? Because if I'm not careful, after preaching to others, I myself would become disqualified. There's purpose to it. There is protection involved in it. When we are walking with God and when we are seeking to fulfill His purposes in our lives, understand there is not only the hand of God upon us and His anointing, but understand as long as you are following Him, you are invincible. As long as He is fulfilling His purpose in life through you. But in the case of Enoch, there's another word we need to add here in addition to progress and purpose and protection. It's the word prophecy. There's something that marked Enoch. Did you know Enoch was a prophet in Scripture? Did you know that? He is only the seventh generation from Adam. That makes him basically the first prophet ever mentioned in the Bible. And it doesn't mention it here, except in a very, almost very subtle way. But if you go to the next to the last book of the Bible in the New Testament, that little book of Jude, Jesus' brother, he wrote this little one chapter letter, and Jude talks about Enoch. And this is what he says. It was also about these things that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. He prophesied, and this is what he prophesied. And this is a quote from Enoch. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed to in such an ungodly way. Enoch prophesied, saying, the Lord's coming with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on this earth. Now let me ask you something. When is that going to happen? I'm not talking about the day and time. We don't know. But it's yet future, right? Yet future. He's not talking about his coming the first time, because the first time he didn't come and execute judgment. The first time he came as a gracious Savior to die for the sins of the world. But when he comes again, whether it's today or 1,000 years from today, understand there will be no mistaking him. And it's not going to be some kind of secret thing that happened. He is going to be revealed to the whole world. And this world, people are going to cry out for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from his face, because he is coming as the king and the judge of the world. And he will judge in righteousness. Now listen to me. Seven generations from Adam, way back in the primeval world before the flood, Enoch saw that. He prophesied of the second coming. Did you know he prophesied of something else? I believe he prophesied of the coming flood, the judgment, because he named his son, this son, what? Methuselah, which means, follow me now, when he is dead, it will come. And if you take the lineage, the life and lineage of these people in chapter 5, and you measure them out and you count the years, understand this: in the exact year that Methuselah died, the rain began to fall. He was God's timetable. And Enoch knew it, that his son Methuselah would be of the last generation to be born on this planet before this judgment, this coming flood, whatever it was. And he said, when he is dead, it will happen. Well, very quickly, what's the culmination of his walk? I'll just say this. You look at the last part of verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. He was not found, for God took him. God took him not in a way of punishment or discipline or chastisement. God took some other people in the Bible in that way. Basically, God received him. He is one of two people recorded in Scripture that did not pass through death's door to get to the other side. The other one was Elijah, you remember, who was caught up in a fiery chariot, and Elisha, the prophet who took his place, saw him as the Lord lifted him up directly to heaven. We do not know why these two men were not required to experience death here. Some scholars and theologians have surmised that when you read Revelation and you read about the end of times, how there will be two witnesses who will be slain on the streets of Jerusalem, that those two witnesses will be Enoch and Elijah sent back. Both were prophets, both to prophesy, and they will be killed. They will be martyred, and they will finally experience a death. Why? Because it is appointed unto man, every woman, every girl, every boy. It is appointed unto man once to die, and they have not yet experienced their death. Now, will it be them in Revelation? I know not, but I know this. Enoch walked in such fellowship and relationship with God. He abided in Christ. I'm not sure I said that right, but you get the message. He walked with the Lord in such close fellowship. It is as though one day God said to him, Enoch, you've been walking with me now for 300 years. It's closer to my house than to yours. Why don't you just come on home with me? And he went on to be with the Lord. He was not found suggesting that his family looked for him. His friends searched for him. Mrs. Enoch said he's never done anything like this before, just to walk off and never come back. They didn't have a grave. They had no stone. They did not know what happened to him until they too got to heaven. And he said, boy, I've got a story for you. We do know this. What began in his life in a surrounding gloom. Again, chapter 4, chapter 5, God's graveyard. People dying right and left. What began in surrounding gloom one day culminated in sudden glory. Now you see him, now you don't. One moment here, and the next moment, all of his faith becomes sight. Okay, you can close up your Bibles. I'm going to ask David and Jamie to come if you would, but I want you to focus in. Close up anything that might be a distraction to you. I'm going to say just a couple more things to you before we sing a song of commitment to the Lord. Get all set. Look this way. Everyone here today has a walk. Everyone has a walk. Everyone here today has a walk. And in your walk, there is a destination out there that may be closer than you know, but it's certain. But not only does that walk have a destination, it has a direction. There's a direction to your life right now. And your thoughts may be, you know, it's my life. It's my choice how I want to live. And certainly God gives you that liberty. He does. He gives you that liberty. But your life direction doesn't just influence you. And it doesn't just influence your destination. Every single day we make choices about the direction of our lives. Most of these are very small, very ordinary, seemingly, emphasis on seemingly, insignificant decisions, but they are not insignificant. They are the ordinary means of grace. If you're a child of God, they are ordinary means of grace. They are things you decide either to do or not to do every day that influences the flow of God's grace, His enablement into your life. Disciplines like prayer, Bible reading, faithfulness to meeting with God's people in corporate worship, fellowship with God's people outside of our times of corporate worship. And I could go on and on and on. These are not extraordinary means of grace. These are not some kind of suddenly, pow, there's the Holy Spirit and we're slain and we're infused and never we sin again and never do we desire wrong things. I'm not talking about something extraordinary like that. I'm talking about day-to-day choices, ordinary means of grace. It's an amazing thing and a tragic thing that professing Christians can think that they can neglect these things have no desire for these things. And yet they think that the destination of their lives is heaven simply because they made a singular, isolated decision many years prior to that. Now, I'm going to say that possibly so. But the Bible warns us that one day there will be many, 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 many who will say to the Lord, "Lord, in your name, look at what all we've done for you." They will have professed him. They will have done things that looked religious and spiritual. And he will say to them, "You depart from me, for I never knew you." Dear friends, daily choosing a direction in life that leaves God outside the picture is a direction that very likely will never end up in a heavenly destination. Now listen to me very closely. 1 minute more. If that's not enough to speak to your heart, understand this. Just as there are all kinds of people and things that God used to influence your life towards Christ, to influence your walk, there are many others who are now the ones influenced by your walk and by your life. Are you pointing them to Christ? This is especially true for those who are parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. What seem to be the little things in your life can become big things in your children's or grandchildren's life. You remember Lamech, the descendant of Cain, who defied God, shaking his fist in his face. I'm talking about habits, priorities, and values. Let me leave you with these two quotes. Listen closely. For the most part, our children will embrace our values as their own, yet without the same boundaries that we had upon those life choices. In other words, what you allow in moderation in your life, your children very likely will excuse to excess in their lives. That's what happened in Genesis 4. And then the second quote, listen to this. Kevin DeYoung, pastor, said, "The man who attempts Christianity without the church shoots himself in the foot, shoots his children in the leg, but shoots his grandchildren through the heart." There is no real Christianity. There is no real walk with God without a walk with God's people in the church of the living God.
Direction determines destination. Where are you pointing the people in your life? Without a doubt, there are people looking to you for direction. Are you pointing them to Christ? What are your actions reflecting? As Pastor Kirk has shared, we need one another, and we need the church if we hope to grow in our relationship with Christ. If you live in Northwest Arkansas and are looking for a church home, we invite you to join us at Calvary as we study and serve together. We meet for worship at 10:30 on Sunday mornings at 1410 North Porter Road of Fayetteville. If you wish to find out more information about Calvary Church or simply contact us, you can do that through our Facebook page or at calvaryfayetteville.com. Until next time, remember that God, His Word, and His people can provide direction for life.